song that has been sung in heaven, will continue to be sung in heaven, proclaimed, pronounced. It's kind of interesting to think about angels saying these words and proclaiming these words. Immaterial beings that can give voice of worship. And so let's just go straight to our time considering the holiness of God. We've prayed for our time. We'll pray some more in response to our God as we consider him. Let me just read to you from Leviticus 19:2. Speak to all the congregation of the people and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And you can take me down just a little bit. That would be great. So here's the strong command, and I want you to think about that as we're going through this entire time. We want to be enraptured, beholding our God. We want to think and behold him, but we also need to recognize at the very outset that there is a response that ought to occur as we see God as he is, or as much as he is revealed to us. And this is a strong command. It's grounded in his holiness. And so what we're doing tonight then is we're seeking to see that holiness that we might respond aright, that we might act in accordance with the reality of what has been revealed to us. And so we've already read, but I'm going to read it again, and we'll spend some time thinking about this a little bit later. But listen again, you sang it, you heard it read. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then John gets a similar vision. The four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around and within. Day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Revelation 4:8. As you think about that word holy, it's used 498 times in the Old Testament. It's used 196 times in the New Testament. No, numbers may not seem much to you, but when you think about how God wants to be known, what he wants us to think of him, it's significant for us to consider that this word that describes him is used so many times in the Word of God. And so without even going any further, we should be compelled to behold the holiness of our God. And if we think back to yesterday afternoon and remember what we're doing is we're seeking to behold the glory of our God, to behold our God. And as we behold his glory, we are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. That's the promise. That's what we're holding on to. That's what we believe God is doing. That's the prayer that we can pray that is according to his will, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, that we can count on. We should be here expectantly, longing for that, wanting that. And so please remember this prayer. Please show me your glory. That was the prayer of Moses. That should be the prayer of each and every one of us every single day. Show me your glory. And I again want to remind you, as we're going through this time of listening to the Word of God and considering definitions and application and things like that, pray that in your mind and heart. Pray it repeatedly. Pray it consistently. Please show me your glory. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. And so that's why we're praying to him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so God's glory is transformational. It's transformational. I want you to think about that. It transforms us. The glory of God is something that has effect on each and every one of us, and his holiness is on display in showing forth God's glory. In fact, Piper says it like this. In the last little video, you heard a little bit of this. He says this. He says, the glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It is the going public of his holiness. There's more to it than that. Well, there's a lot more to it than that. But it's true, it's at least true in part, isn't it, that when we see the holiness of God, and when we catch a glimpse, we're actually catching a glimpse of the glory of God. And as we catch a glimpse of every attribute throughout this week, we're catching a glimpse of the glory of God. And that's what we learned the first day. And so we're going to look at this and recognize that this is food for our soul. Two things we're going to look at, same as, and probably do this every night, what the holiness of God means and why it matters. After that, we're going to have testimony. I have another brief video I won't have every night, and then we're going to have some time to respond. And boy, I was so encouraged and just blessed to hear God's people speaking to him about himself. It was glorious for me to hear. So what does the holiness of God mean? I'm going to give you a few definitions. Grudem states this: God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. Now, I love his systematic theology, but that's just not enough for us. We need something more, that there's so much more to holiness than that. It's reading Bavinck and his Reformed Dogmatics, and he has layers of definitions, and so he takes them from different places before he gives us what he thinks it is. And he quotes Pseudo-Dionysius in his book, Reformed Dogmatics. He says that holiness is freedom from all defilement, a purity that is total and utterly untainted. And again, Bavinck would say that's not enough, that there's more to it than that. But that is certainly a part of his holiness. And then he quotes Schultz. Schultz associates God's holiness with his flaming majesty, his inapproachability, the infinite distance that separates him from all creatures. We're getting somewhere here. We're getting somewhere. You're going to see it in the scriptures. You're going to see it pop off the page. Bavinck himself states this. He says, Yahweh is not called holy because of an immediately conspicuous attribute. He is rather called holy in a comprehensive sense in connection with every revelation that impresses humans with his deity. And hold on to that word, deity. So then I looked at R.C. Sproul. He's got a great book, The Holiness of God. And I was immediately encouraged that he had been reading Bavinck, because I saw the same words of Bavinck in R.C. Sproul. And he says this, R.C. does. He says, the word holy is used as a synonym for deity. Now I want you to hold on to that idea. The word holiness is used as a synonym for deity, okay? That he is God. And that God is different than we are, than his creation. And so he even further defines holiness, and he gives us a customary meaning, again, purity, free from every stain, holy, perfect, and immaculate in every detail. But then he goes on to say that's just a secondary meaning. The primary meaning is this: God is transcendentally separate. He is cut above or cut apart. He is distinct. He's beyond any expected standard. That's the idea that he conveys. And so as I try to process these things and read different things and consider what the scripture is showing us in passages, I came up with my own weak definition as this: holiness, the holiness of God, his transcendent separation from his creatures, often displayed in his moral perfections. I don't want to lose his moral purity, because it's evident. We're going to see it even when you see no sign of sin, and yet all of a sudden sin is involved in the manifestation of his holiness. And so we're going to see that. The holiness of God is revealed, I think, profoundly in man's response. It's helpful, again, for us to understand who God is by seeing how his people respond to him when they see it. When they see his holiness, for example. And so I told you we're going to come back to it. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 6. You can't talk about the holiness of God without at least going and looking at Isaiah 6. And so let's take a look at Isaiah 6. And let's keep in mind that there's an emphatic declaration here. Man is overwhelmed by his own sin as he beholds the holiness of God. So think about that. Man is overwhelmed by his own sin as he beholds the holiness of God. So let's take a look just at the first five verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, that's a whole other story, but I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, just the train, filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I could spend our whole time just expositing Isaiah chapter 6, but I want to make this a little fuller than just that, but I do want to focus on a few things here. First of all, you can't miss that the holiness of God is on display. It's emphatic, like no other place, like no other attribute of God, in triplicate form. It's saying, this is important, people of God. It's not that no other attribute is important. They're all attributes. They're all important, all these attributes. But this one is held up as special for us to consider. And as we do, as we think about this, we see not only his holiness, and we'll get further into these definitions, but just think about some of the definitions. We see his transcendence. We use that word in the definition, right? Transcendent separation. We see his transcendence. We see that he's high and above. We see his immensity here. Do you see that? The train of his robe filling the temple, and you feel it. You see it is glorious. He is worshipped. He stands above and beyond from all his creation. But then we need to see the response. We need to see the response of the man who beholds it, who gains a glimpse at the holiness of God. Cannot miss Isaiah's self-condemnation. Please don't misunderstand what he says. When he says, woe to me, he's inviting a curse upon himself. He's essentially saying, I'm condemned. That's what he's doing. I'm condemned. And I don't like the translation here. He says, woe to me, for I am lost, because it's more than that. And some of your translations might have undone. I prefer that. I'm unraveled. I'm pulled apart. That's the picture. As he sees something of this God, whatever glimpse he's able to see, it opens up his heart and he sees what he hadn't seen before. It's as though he can see himself as God sees him. He sees the holiness of God and it's like a mirror. In a word, Isaiah is in the presence of the transcendent deity of the universe, who is so vastly higher than he is in every way that no other response is possible as he beholds his God. I don't know what this is like. I can't imagine what this is like to see it in this way, but I can imagine what it's like to see it in the Scriptures, because we see it over and over displayed. And that's what we're going to look at. Over and over, we're going to see him. And I'm going to try to make some application a little bit later, but I want to continue on. And I want you to think about, again, man's response, but I want you to look at it in a different passage. Look with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. This is one of the reasons why we cannot confine the holiness of God to just one expression of his moral purity, and yet we cannot remove it. Both things are true, and we see it in this passage. Look at how men respond, beginning at verse 1 in Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake in Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep, and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. That's how many fish there were. Caused the boats to start to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Look at the response of man. And I want you to think also the response as you go back to Isaiah and just think, just this piece that there's mercy and grace applied to him with the white hot coal to his lips, a man of unclean lips. That's the manifestation of sin that he was aware of. And then he's called and he responds to that call. Isn't that interesting? He beheld the holiness of God. We look at this passage and what Jesus reveals is profound wisdom, power, sovereignty, control. But what he displays is something that's far beyond the ordinary, isn't it? It's far beyond any expectation. And I want to remind you that they'd already seen him heal. They'd already seen him cast out demons. So they'd seen power come from him. But now they're looking at this. And Peter saw something in Christ that profoundly affected him. And you have to ask, what does catching fish have to do with sin? I mean, why is he so suddenly aware of his sin? There's been nothing said about his sin. There's been no, you know, glorious image that's there. But deity has been revealed. Do you understand now why R.C. Sproul and others would say that holiness is a synonym for deity? What Peter just saw was God in action. And what we have to come to grips with is as we see the attributes of God, they're never divorced from one another. And they certainly aren't ever divorced from his moral purity. You travel down that road of thinking of who God is, and all of a sudden you find yourself standing and gazing at the author of the universe, the standard of goodness and moral purity. It takes you straight there, and that's where Peter was. He was gazing at the God of the universe who is holy. And then we find another example. Man should be terrified by the holiness of God. Look at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Very similar, but it's good to see. We see similar responses. And beginning at verse 35, Mark chapter 4. We know the account, we're familiar with it. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, because he's a man, right? Because he has humanity. He is human, fully. And then it goes on to say, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Again, there's what are they afraid of? You have to think about what they encountered. They're afraid of the storm, right? They're afraid of the storm, that's first. But they've encountered storms before, but they were still afraid of the storm. But it says that they were greatly afraid after he calmed the storm. What did they encounter? Or maybe the better question is, who did they encounter? They encountered, once again, deity. God himself. Holy God, and it sent terror into their hearts. They were greatly afraid. And so their reaction, "Who then is this?" is probably a good question to ask. And it sends us in the right direction, doesn't it? Who is this that he can calm the wind and the waves? Who is this? He's beyond the realm of their expectation. He's transcendent, you see? He's set apart. He's not the same as the creature, even though he is in flesh. That's a mercy of God, which we'll talk about tomorrow. And so there's a moral component, surely, again, here. And so we see the holiness of God and the response of men. And you wouldn't expect the response like this. Yeah, Isaiah, we expect that in the way in which he sees him. But in these, you don't. But you realize then that holiness is bigger than just seeing his moral purity in this glorious effervescence. It's seeing the display of his power. It's beholding his deity. We also see the holiness of God revealed in his commandments. We could spend all of our time just thinking about this, but the laws, they reveal the moral perfections of God and thereby reveal the sin of man. And so we are exposed, we are undone. That's why the law is a tutor to Christ, because it reveals to us once again the enormous gap that must be bridged between man and God, because what we see in the law is that which is perfect in another, and which we fall so very short of. And over, the laws, think about this, call for man to be holy and to make holy. Have you thought about all the laws that tell them to make this holy, to consecrate that, and to sprinkle with this, and to do this before and not touch that? I mean, think of all the commands that are about consecrating things to God, making them holy, setting them apart for common use, you see, from common use. That's what holy means. That's where we get the idea of separate, set apart. But you're called to be separate. Separate from common use, you see. God calls his people, the nation, holy. Only he can make us holy, by the way. We can never make ourselves holy, even though he says, be holy as I am holy. But he makes us holy, positionally. And he calls us to be holy. And what is he, when he says that his people are holy, what is he saying? He's saying basically this, that the whole nation and now the church is considered holy. In other words, it's our purpose as God's holy people to be set apart from the common people, from the common mores, and in so much as they are different from God's laws, from those laws. In other words, if they violate his law. In other words, we're to be different from this world. We're not to be politically correct. We're not to blend in. We're to stand out in this world, not by our appearance, but by our countenance, you see, by our conduct, by our speech, and maybe by our appearance, depending on what venue that is in modesty. And so the law, again, reveals the holiness of God. And then the holiness of God is revealed in his judgments. I'll look at one and just make quick reference to another. I think it's important for us to think about them. Everybody knows about this first one, and it's just a few verses. So I want to go there in Leviticus 10 and just think about this again. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. We cannot set aside the fact that God is holy in his judgments. He is perfect. We look at this and we stand aghast. We are overwhelmed. I can't imagine what Aaron was thinking. But verses 1 through 3, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Those near me. These are men who are charged with making things holy as God had prescribed. With doing those things that would consecrate. Doing those things that would honor and bring glory to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded. And so when they violated that, he revealed his holiness and he revealed his judgment and he exposed who he is to them. And as I listen to these words, even as they come out of my mouth, as I read them, Aaron held his peace because the perfect justice of God will stop every mouth one day. The law stops the mouth of men. Ultimately, it will, won't it? That's what we find in Romans chapter 3. All will be silenced. Aaron has nothing to say. He cannot stand in judgment against a holy and just God. So he is seen here as utterly holy and set apart in authority and in righteousness. And we see that. We could go to Uzzah and we could lament with David. David wasn't just lamenting. He was angry in 1 Chronicles 13 that Uzzah touched the Ark of the Covenant. But the law was given. And Uzzah likely was a priest. He was likely a Levite. The law was given. It was to be carried by pole. It was not to be touched. I mean, think about the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat where the glory of God dwelled. I mean, just think about that for a moment. And I think it's R.C. Sproul that said that their problem was that they thought he thought his hand was cleaner than the dirt. And so God reveals again his holiness. But I want to really focus on this just for a moment, and then we'll talk about why it matters. In Christ's death and resurrection, we see the most profound display of God's holiness in all the scriptures, and his justice, and his love, and his mercy, as we'll see tomorrow. So the atonement profoundly displays the otherness of God. Let's think about those words again. He is transcendently separated from mankind, God is, due to our sin. Right? He is separated from us because of our sin. His eyes are holier than to behold iniquity. His hatred for sin so deep that it requires the most profound sacrifice to bridge the chasm. That one always anticipated and looked forward to, though hazy, not perfectly clear, and yet now we can see it as we look back to it, the mystery revealed. Listen to what Charnock says about this. He says, not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time of our Savior, the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans. I want to make sure you caught that. Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was most marred in the midst of his dying groans. This he himself acknowledges in Psalm 22, when God had turned his smiling face from him and thrust his sharp knife into his heart, which forced that terrible cry from him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He adores this perfection. Thou art holy. Psalm 22:3. Thou art holy. And so, here's the wonder of all wonders for us, that as the most glorious display of God's holiness at that moment at Calvary is taking place, we find there in Christ where all the perfections that we're talking about, all the infinite sufficiencies to bear the judgment of God on our behalf, so that we could be holy. And so he can say, be holy as I am holy. And we can by his grace, by his mercy. Indeed, he is, as a demon testified in Mark chapter 1, verse 24, the Holy One of God. And that's who he is. And then you think of his resurrection. And I'll just say this about his resurrection. Both the holiness of the Father and the holiness of the Son were vindicated in his resurrection, so that we can look and see he is holy, holy, holy. And so why does the holiness of God matter to us? Well, I gave you one reason already, if you haven't figured that out, as we consider Christ. And apart from that, we have no hope. We could never approach a holy God. But let's just think of some other things as well. It is that attribute, above all others, that leads to true and profound humility. And I want you to understand how important humility is. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he calls us, he commands us, I think it's three different times in the New Testament, humble yourselves. And so as you think about that, in our consideration of God's transcendence, in our consideration of his moral perfections, we find his grandeur. And we find our pitiful smallness. It's impossible not to shrink as we consider his greatness and immensity. In a good way, because humility is such a blessed gift. Here is the fountain that feeds the blessedness of a poor spirit. Dwelling here lays us bare it lays us undone like Isaiah. And you say, well, I don't want that. I want to read some comparisons to you because I think it's important for us to think of these things, because all it does is enlarge our view of God and enlarge our love and adoration for him and humble us. I want you to think about his transcendent separateness, okay? I want you to just think about that. Compare a pebble opposite a giant boulder on a scale. Never, it's not even enough. A penny next to a ton of gold isn't enough. A soiled garment, filthy garment next to the brightness of his glorious robe. How about a solitary candle? Compare it next to the sun. Drop in the bucket next to the sea. You see, he is holy, other. And that's the idea of his transcendent separateness from his creation. That doesn't mean he hasn't drawn near. It tells us what he is like and who he is. And it should give us all the more adoration that he has come near and has come in flesh. But we also have to think of this holiness, as we consider it, transcendent separateness, immediately, as we've seen in these passages, it immediately moves to the realm of his moral otherness, his moral superiority and transcendence. That's where it leads. And as humans, we might compare our list of transgressions with one another and find differences in quantity and severity. We can do that all day long. Or we might compare our list of good works and, again, find the difference in quantity and scope of that list. But when we consider God and we compare ourselves to him, we can see in ourselves not only filthy, putrid, rotten, wicked works next to his bright, white, hot, blinding moral purity, but we also see his perfect, transcendent goodness, righteousness, and purity, and it overwhelms the conscience, and that's what we've been seeing. We should want our conscience to be overwhelmed so that we cry out to him and are drawn near to him. His eyes are holier than to behold iniquity, and they see into our inner man, and our dirty conscience is shattered by his majestic goodness, like looking into a brightly lit, magnified mirror, and you see all kinds of things that you don't want to see. Our soul is laid bare, and only that dirt and filthiness is there to see apart from his grace and his mercy in us. And one more illustration that I wrote down, our moral bank account, as we consider the holiness of God, is not merely empty. Oh, no, no. They have, each and every one of us, an infinite deficit. His holiness matters, and it humbles us. And it is in beholding his holiness that it yields our own. Do you see that? As we behold him, we become like him. As we are conformed to his image, we are made more holy, more distinct, more strange, different from this world. And whereas glory is the manifestation of God's holiness, surely humility is the manifestation of our holiness. There's a radical difference there, isn't it? Even though he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that was a glory to him. I am so glad he came in the form of a man and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why does the holiness of God matter to us? Because in our expanded vision of God, we see our profound dependence upon him. Before I say another word about dependence, I hope that in all of this, as you think of this humility, as you think of the display of the holiness of Christ, that you find here is the fountain of praise, is the fountain of gratitude, is the fountain of adoration, is the fountain of true worship in spirit and in truth. And that comes from a humble heart. But in our expanded vision of God, we see our profound dependence upon him, because we are commanded to be holy. And we look at him, and we see this vast gulf, and then we see Christ. And then we look and we see all the provisions that he's given to us. And we saw on Sunday that we have the Spirit of God, and that we, by his grace, as we exercise the means of his grace, can be full of the Spirit. with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. But it's only by his sanctifying grace that we can be holy and set apart from the common world around us. Otherwise, we will look more like them than we look like him. For we are indeed unholy apart from Christ, and without holiness, we cannot see the Lord. By his holy sacrifice, we have gone from unclean rebels, listen, to righteous, holy ones. That's who you are now. Not only are you called to be holy, but positionally you are saints. That means that you are holy. By the merits of Christ, in the eyes of God, you and I are holy and becoming holy. It's not a contradiction. It's the difference between justification and sanctification. And one day you will finally be holy. And then finally, it is by our meditation on the holiness of God that we see the beauty of the Lord. I'm turning to Psalm 96, and I've been dwelling a lot, as many of you probably know, on Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing that I ask of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The beauty of the Lord. Psalm 96, verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. There's different views on what this actually means. If this means we're supposed to come in holy attire ourselves, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, I don't know. One thing I do know is that his holiness is what is most lovely and beautiful, but is also most terrifying. Apart from Christ, it is a fearful thing. And so tonight, as believers, what a privilege we have to see over and over the display of God's holiness in the Scripture. We just scratched the surface, didn't we? We just looked at a few places so that we could get some sense of what this is, so that we don't just think of this narrow picture of holiness, but we have a larger view of holiness, and we understand that at its core, it's that he is God, that he's not a creature, that he is God, and that he is set apart, he is transcendent. And then when we think of that, about that, that leads us to that moral ground of his perfection. We are like water. Fish in the water, they don't realize that they're wet. Gazing upon the holiness of God enables us to see what defilement is, what sin is, what wickedness is in this world and in our own hearts. And so we must gaze upon, meditate on his holiness. And so let's behold this aspect of his glory, that we may be transformed from one degree of glory to another. In other words, be holy as he is holy. I want to let Rob come up, and he's going to give a testimony. We're trying just to make this as personal as we can and to make some application. And so, Rob, why don't you come up and give testimony? I've asked him to give testimony on this topic, just to see how this correlates to our lives. All right, brother.
All right. I guess when you're asked to give testimony on holiness and how it leads to humility, if you say I'm the perfect fellow to do that, you're probably not too terribly humble. But I am going to tell you give you a couple testimonies. One, I can confess that before knowing Christ, one of my greatest sins was I used the Lord's name in vain regularly. Like, so regularly that when I got out of the Marine Corps and I went to work with my father, we did steel work, I had a man who was an absolute reprobate chastise me for using the Lord's name in vain. And I had no understanding of what we've talked about this evening. His holiness. This morning I was listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul talk about his otherness. And I have a gentleman that I work with that I actually love him. He's gregarious. He's wonderful in so many ways. He's kind and giving. But he does not know the Lord. And what he does is he uses the Lord's name in vain. So I'm going to give you a testimony. One day we were out in this front yard. And we're pruning these trees. And he used the Lord's name in vain regularly. And I had continuously confronted him about your speaking of our Creator. You're using the one who loved you so much that he sent his son, that he would bear in his body the weight of those who would repent and believe. In his body on the cross, our sin, what we justly deserve. So I started illustrating to him that we have a wonderful, merciful, gracious God. And what you're doing is you're damning his name. All of us here, we deserve. But in his grace and mercy, those who have repented and believed, we have his everlasting promises, his love. We look forward to, with great hope, his kingdom. So I started illustrating to this young man, and after a long discussion, and nothing like in Isaiah, but he said, stop, stop. It was too much for him to bear. I was illustrating that God the Father's name is not to be used in a flippant, irreverent fashion. So, in his kindness to me, he's humbled me before him that I would know that his name is a great name. And he is a great God. And he's merciful beyond all of my imaginations. And gracious beyond all of my wildest dreams. And as I was reflecting on it, I was thinking, so this was a hard teaching for this young man who didn't come to repentance. But remembering in the Gospel of John, when Jesus was giving hard teachings, and they left from him. And he said to the apostles, are you going to go? And what's their response? Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternity, everlasting life. That's what we have in our Lord, our Savior. So as we reflect and think about it, we should be all the more humble because of the greatness of our God and submitting to His will. And I pray every day that that's what's happening in my heart, my family's heart, our heart as a church, that we would be submitting to this greatness, his holiness, his wonder, and the great salvation that we have in our Lord and Savior. And then I had one other thought. The other day, this is a confession, repenting. The other day, we fired a fella at work And this fellow happened to be part of the LGBT community. He left some really unpleasant things on his phone, which we have to keep because of the clientele and the messages that we receive. But as I was thinking about this, I was looking and talking to the admin. I made the flippant statement that he will give an account, but it wasn't that because I was reflecting on God's holiness. It was my hatred coming out of my heart that instead of being kind and gracious as their Savior has been to us, remember, we were his enemy, every one of us. As much an enemy of God, I was as much an enemy of God as this man. And I did exactly what we read in the scriptures about condemning the man and not even thinking of the great salvation that I have. And you want to talk about humility? I walked out, and after having made the statement of his accountability and not considering he's in need of the same salvation that the Lord has blessed me with, the Spirit broke me, and I was in my little truck asking for God's forgiveness because I don't see people the way our Savior has seen them. And his love willing to go to the cross and die for all of those that the Father's given him. And so I repent of that and tell you that humility is not something we arrive at, but it's one of those things that God, in his great mercy, humbles us before him, and it's continual and a joy. Because, you know, in all of the things that we are chastised by, if I'm chastised by from a co-worker or from my wife, it usually pierces to the heart and hurts. But the chastisement that humbles us before God doesn't pierce us to the heart to pain, although the word cuts through bone and marrow. It pierces us to repentance and everlasting joy. So, thank you for the time to share, and I hope that's helpful.
Before we run this video, just another expression for us to consider. I want to let you know that tomorrow the testimonies will come from you, all of you, that are willing to do this. And I mentioned this yesterday at the service, but just take a placard maybe about this big, and on one side of that placard you're going to write, was, what were you characterized, maybe you have a setting sin that you were characterized by, and then on the other side you're going to write, now. And that's not to bring any glory to yourself. We're talking about God's mercy. This is what, it's not about you. It's about what he has done. And it also doesn't mean that you're perfect in anything that is happening. But if I were to use Rob, I could write down here, blasphemer, right? Right? And maybe on the other side, humbled and, you know, reverent towards his name. Because we want to give honor and glory to the mercy of God expressed to us, and they're real personal things that he has done in you. And so big letters this size, and come prepared with that tomorrow night, and we'll have a time during testimony, have some music going on, and just we'll be coming up and holding it for a few seconds, turning it and moving on, and just letting us all soak in God's goodness and his mercy. That's what we're going to do tomorrow. Let's watch this video.